look, how have you been going with Judges? It's hard to ask a whole room that question. Has Judges been sad, morbid, depressing? Hands up for yes. Yeah. Judges been exciting, hectic, sick? Okay. I'm wondering if you've got ideas about Samson that actually match what the author wants to say to you about Samson, Gideon. That's what we're looking at this morning. That actually match what the author wants to say to you about him. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for me that I'll do justice to what God's given us. Heavenly Father, we come this morning with all sorts of anxieties, troubles, worries, concerns, things that are on our mind. We come to perhaps with perspectives about what we think this part of the Bible is saying. We pray, Father, that you'd calm our hearts, cause us by your Holy Spirit to hear you speak. Give us what we need. And I pray, Father, that you might enable me to make clear what you've said so that we'll be nourished by it and blessed by what we hear. We want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, what is at the centre of your perspective? That is to say, what's the thing that sets your compass and determines the shape of your life? What is that thing that does that? When Henry VIII came to the English throne, and remember, Henry VIII is the guy who started the Church of England, when he came to the English throne, his true heart conviction about the place of God in life was actually shown by the Bible that he commissioned, Henry's Bible. Henry commissioned the Great Bible, that is to say, he commissioned the translation of it and the printing of it. It came at his own expense. But his perspective about life and where God fits in that was shown by the title illustration on the Bible. It had on the title page a huge, huge picture of Henry. Yes. Henry handing down his Bible to the bishops handing it down to the priests handing it down to the people. And the question was, where is God in all of this? He was on the title page. You just had to look hard for him. He was squeezed in, this tiny figure, right at the top of the page under the top border. Now that says something about Henry's perspective about life. And it pictures, I think, pretty eloquently, the human default position about God. We got great thoughts about us. We've got small thoughts about God. That shows up in all sorts of ways because man-centeredness is our human default position. And it shows itself in a thousand subtle different ways that you will know this morning. It'll show up not simply in the way you think about God. It'll show up in the way you think about yourself. It'll show up in the way you think about other people. It'll show up in the way you read the Bible. Man-centeredness. And therefore, I want to raise for you this morning, what are the symptoms of man-centeredness? And what's the cure for it? What are the symptoms and what's the cure? That's what I want us to see this morning. Now, Gideon's one of those well-known, well-loved characters in the Old Testament part of the Bible, in any part of the Bible. You know, Gideon of the fleece, Gideon of the army that laps like dogs, Gideon of the magnificent battle victory with a very strange strategy, Gideon. And we're somewhat familiar with the story, and therefore I wonder if you've got ideas about it. I want to get you to match them up with what the author is telling you. Pick it up at the beginning of chapter 6. I'm actually going to cover 6 to 8 this morning. So we're going to do it real quick. But pick it up at the beginning of chapter 6 where Gideon's people, Israel, are in deep trouble. And you notice that there is Greg read it. For 7 years they've been oppressed by the Midianites. Though they're supposed to be the people who are ruling the land, it's very apparent they're not ruling the land. In fact, verse 2, they're so enslaved by their enemies, they're living in caves in the mountains. And every time they go to harvest their crops or raise their herds, the Midianites sweep in and the Amalekites sweep in like locusts and they take everything. The Midianites are kind of credited with inventing the camel. They're the guys that kind of invented or domesticated the camel, and because they had camel warfare, they were kind of invincible. And that's what happens here. Now, how has it come to this situation that Israel, who are meant to be ruling this land, remember, are nothing but poverty-stricken kind of nomads who are trying to eke out an existence in it? How has it come to this? Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but it almost certainly wasn't evil in their eyes. They probably thought they were fine. They didn't see any problem, and they didn't draw any connection between the situation they were in and their treatment of God. Now, you can tell that's the case because of what follows. And I wonder if you noticed it as you read it during the week. If you did, what follows, there's something odd about it. Because when they cry out to the Lord, not in repentance, they don't cry out in repentance, they're crying out in misery, God, verse 8, sends them a prophet. Verse 8, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the land of all your oppressors. I drove them out from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. They're in trouble. They cry out, not in repentance. They cry out in misery. He sends them a prophet. Now, why a prophet? It's like, you know, it's like you're in trouble because you're sick and you call for an ambulance and you get a scripture teacher. That's not what you're expecting. Why a prophet? It's because they are ignorant about God. They don't even know why they're in the trouble they're in. They haven't even worked it out yet. They think it's because God's abandoned them. And they've drifted such a long way, they don't even realise the problem. Now, why I tell you that this morning? Because at the moment, as we consider a race, a nation like Israel, it's not so dissimilar to Australia. Imagine a nation like Australia that lives in ignorance of God's words, and generations go by and go by, and the ignorance grows and the trouble deepens until it reaches a breaking point. And we wonder, how do we come to this situation? Why do we have the social ills in our country that we have? We don't realise it as a nation yet, but we're just drifting further and further away from what God has said. And a crunch point will come. It is why, if I can put it this way, church matters so much. It's not that we need a preacher to tell us what we don't know. That's not necessarily what you need this morning. Not a preacher to tell you what you don't know. Not usually in church. What you usually need in church is a preacher to remind you of what you're not seeing, that you do know. That's the problem for Israel. They've gone so long with not seeing it, they've ceased to know it. The first thing to notice is the problem. They don't see God as they ought, and so they don't see anything as they ought. But the second point is the solution to their problem. And the solution to their problem is this: it's the covenant-keeping God. It's the presence of the covenant-keeping God. Come down to verse 11. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. The angel of the Lord is a character who often appears in the Old Testament. And when he often appears, it seems to me, as one who's a visible manifestation of God himself. It's a pre-incarnate experience of God in some fashion, in the guise of a human messenger. And that becomes apparent in verse 14, because the angel of the Lord appears to morph into the Lord in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. And then verse 22, it becomes apparent, very apparent, that the person Gideon's speaking to is none other than God in some human form. So God in his faithfulness comes to this people, and he comes to seek out a chosen rescuer. But notice very carefully, is this the rescuer you would pick? Like, is Gideon the one who will fill you with great confidence? When you meet him, he's hiding out in the wine press, threshing wheat, when God in the form of a man stops by and sits down and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, you are meant to see the irony in that. You know, nobody threshes wheat in a wine press. You know where you thresh wheat? You thresh wheat on the top of a hill where the wind is blowing, so the chaff gets blown away and the wheat gets left. Why is he threshing wheat in the winepress? He's scared for his life. This is anything but mighty, do you know? And he's anything but spiritually perceptive. You can tell that from verse 13. He says effectively, verse 13, well, thanks for nothing. Because if the Lord is with us, why has all this bad stuff happened to us? He's abandoned us. He's put us into the hand of Midian. Now, friends, I want you to draw the connection here that perhaps, I wonder if you drew during the week, Gideon's just like his countrymen. He's blind. Got no idea why they're in such a mess. His instant response is to blame God. And I wonder if you've ever been guilty of doing that yourself. Ever. It's my first impulse to blame God. And it reminds me of that question people so often ask, why does God let terrible things happen to good people? Immediately we assume it is God's fault. And I think the best reply is, well, tell me, how do you think things are between God and his world? What do you think that relationship's like between God and his world? Do you think it's all peachy keen? We automatically assume there's some problem with God, and that's the reality of human self-centeredness. We never see our problem. We always think it's God. So, just to personalise it for a moment this morning, if there's some distance in your relationship with God this morning, you know, and you're somewhat aware of that, then consider this morning, who is it who is likely to have moved in that? There may be some business that you need to do with God today. God in his faithfulness raises up a rescuer, and he's just like his people. He's just like you and me. He's weak. He's very weak. And you'll see more of that in a second. And that ought to be some encouragement to you to see Gideon's weakness this morning. He's not a model for you to copy from. Not in his weakness. He is someone whom you might find some sympathy with. But the solution to weakness, it's important for us to know that, the solution to weakness is the promise and the presence of God. God chooses and commissions Gideon with these words. Pick it up in verse 14. Verse 14, go in this strength you have, O mighty man, he says, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Which is code for, this is all you need. My presence with you is all you need. And it's the second time God said that to him. The first time was in verse 12. See it in verse 12? The Lord's with you, mighty man. The next time will be verse 16. I'll be with you. They are, you're actually meant to notice the echo in those. Because where have you seen that, heard that kind of language before? In the Old Testament. If you're alert, you'll know you've heard it before with Moses. It's exactly what God says to Moses when he first confronts him. Chapter 3 and verse 12 of Exodus. I'll be with you. That's how you can do it, Moses. You get it again with Joshua in chapter 1 verse 5 of Joshua. I'll be with you. That's how you can do it. Three times he said it now to Gideon. Three times. It's the personal promise of God's presence. So, before the Iraq wars began, there was a moment in the American White House where George Bush Sr., and remember, none of those George Bushes were particularly popular presidents as far as I can work out, but he's trying to assure the Saudi government that America won't let Saddam Hussein attack them and destroy them. And there's this breathtaking moment when George Bush Sr. gives his personal pledge, I won't let it happen to you. And everyone in the Situation Room stops and gawks. Because this is a politician not speaking politician language. This is a man giving his personal pledge. I won't let it happen. And that's what happens here, but more. You cannot do better than the personal pledge of God. But Gideon, lest you think he is a model for you, is too weak to accept it. He launches into a thousand excuses, verse 15. But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my clan. You've chosen the least of the least. You've chosen a kid to do a man's job. You've chosen a weakling. And God says, I'll be with you. Now, Gideon is just like, at that point, you're meant to notice the similarity. He's just like Moses again. I can't do it. Send someone else. Aaron's so much better at this than me. Send him. He needs lots of reassurance. Like Moses, he needs an immediate sign. So, just as Moses needed a sign and God gives it to him without Moses even asking, Gideon asks, if now, he says, I've found favour in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. Now, what do you imagine God, if you ask that, what do you imagine God ought to do, having said to you three times, I'll be with you? What do you imagine God would do when you ask for the sign? Verse 20 and following, notice this, it's surprising. He gives it to him. Gideon makes up an offering, and the offering is consumed. It bursts into flame when the angel points his staff at it. Will that do the trick? Will that turn Gideon into a man of faith? No. He's terrified because now he's seen God. He's got another reason to be terrified. He's seen God face to face. I'm going to die. God reassures him, you're not going to die. And he gives him the first task to do, a little task. Verse 25. Just a little task. He's to tear down the family altar to Baal. He's to cut down the family Asherah pole. Kind of these signs of idolatry right in his father's backyard. And he's to replace it with a proper altar to the Lord. So God opens Gideon's eyes to see God's perspective. You cannot treat me as just another god. I will not share my glory with the gods of the nations. He will not allow his people to live with divided affections. But put yourself for a moment in Gideon's shoes. Put yourself now in Gideon's shoes. Because there is a point at which you ought to consider him a model for you. Because it's not easy standing out from the crowd, is it? It's just, he's being asked to do something which I wonder if we would struggle with. His countrymen, his whole family are idolaters. And God won't have it. He won't have his people just blend in with everyone else. He won't have them look like everyone else. He won't have them worship like everyone else. It won't be a bit of Yahwehism and a bit of Baalism. A bit of Christianity, a bit of worldliness. God won't have it. And so he calls Gideon to make a stand, and with this dramatic sign from God still fresh in his mind, the offering that's burst into flame, do you imagine Gideon might be now empowered and be gutsy enough to do it? Well, he does do it. He does. He does it at night time. So no one can see who did it. And the next morning, pick it up, verse 28 there. When the men of the town discover what's happened, Gideon is nowhere to be seen. He's hiding in the dress-up cupboard or something like that, you know. It's his dad who comes out and stands up for him and says, you know, do you want to take on a battle? Do you want to defend Baal? Gideon wasn't brave enough to do that. He's not a very impressive rescuer. And now look what's on the horizon, verse 33. Because the rescuer isn't ready. He isn't ready. And the Midianite raiders are on their way. And he's not ready. Verse 36 and following, he needs another sign. And another sign. So verse 36, you get the very famous fleece episode. If you really, really will save Israel by my hand, as you promised you will, could you make the dew fall on the fleece, but not on the ground? And God does it. You're meant to be surprised by that. And you know you're meant to be surprised because Gideon then says, but if you really, really, really will save Israel by my hand, just like you promised, don't be angry, because I know you ought to be. But could you possibly do it in reverse and have the dew fall on the ground but not on the fleece? And it's a surprise in one sense. God does it. It is quite extraordinary. Now, you know why I make a point of all that? Some of us have heard of this episode as an example of how to get God's guidance, and Gideon's the great example of that. But friends, can I suggest, here's a perfect example of where Bible reading suffers from man-centeredness. It's man-centeredness. It's a silly idea. Because when you see this episode in context, it's not really an episode about how to seek guidance from God. It's really about Gideon's very great weakness. It's about his man-centeredness. It's about his concern, I can't do it, even though you've said that you will help me. Not a record for us about how to get guidance. I'll come back to that a little bit later. God gives him the assurance of his presence. But Gideon's eyes are so firmly fixed on himself, he just can't believe it. That's what's going on here. I'll come back to it later because this actually gives you a clue to what the passage is really about. What it's really about. It's not about Gideon, the model he is for us. It's about God and the Saviour he is for us and his gentleness and kindness to people like us. He is the one who's gentle and sufficient. Isn't that the key thing here? Isn't that the big thing? You've seen his gentleness already. Three times he promises his presence. Then he does the sign of the offering. Then he does the sign of the fleece. Then he does the fleece in reverse. Then verse 34. Because you haven't seen 34 yet, God empowers Gideon for the task. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. It's the big turning point in the text. And Gideon's able to summon an army and call them to arms. But God, who knows the heart, knows he's still not ready. He still needs reassurance. He still needs patience because he's just like us. He is so terribly weak. So verse 9, chapter 7, you know what, it's almost time to attack. The Midianites are waiting there in the valley. There's 20-odd thousand or something. And God, who knows Gideon, makes this great concession. Verse 9, 10, he allows him, if you're really worried about going down against the Midianites and take your servant down for company. He can hold your hand. Go down and just have a little listen to what they're saying. So he goes down, verse 13. Note what he hears. Verse 13, around, he hears about the round loaf of barley that came tumbling into the Midianite camp and struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. He hears one soldier relating his dream and the other says, this can be none other than the sword of Gideon. God has given the whole camp into his hands. Do you think Gideon's now ready? He's now ready. I tell you, as a young Christian, I must say, I felt entirely unconvinced about God's grace. I had become a Christian. But I thought the whole talk about God's grace was just a beat up. I thought God was a very hard taskmaster. I thought it was, you could be saved by grace, but then God said, now man up, toughen up, get on with it. I didn't actually see God as being particularly gracious at all. And then I therefore resolved to read the Bible with God in mind as the key character, that I might see up close, what was he really like, God? And I remember coming to the book of Judges, to these very episodes, and seeing all these things with new eyes and being struck by what I'd not been struck before, the wonderful gentleness and patience of God with people who are like us. Because we're actually so very much like Gideon. God gradually raises Gideon's confidence in God. Notice the other thing he does. He gradually lowers Gideon's confidence in man. That's why chapter 7, 1 to 8, the little bit we left out there. Chapter 7, 1 to 8, that very famous bit where God decreases the number of fighting men from 32,000, a number I would feel quite secure with, I think, to 300. Now, you know, vast theological treatises have been written on why it's more godly to lap like a dog than to scoop up water and kneel down. But that's not the point. The point's in verse 2 of chapter 7. God says, you've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, I'm going to cut you back some more. God wants to wean them off man-centered trust so they'll actually come to trust him instead. You know, I wonder if you've read the rest of the account during the course of the week, I wonder if you were one of the soldiers, which actually is where you ought to put yourself. If you're looking for an example in this story, it's not particularly Gideon. It's the rest of the soldiers who you ought to identify with. But if you're one of the soldiers, is this a victory that you could boast much about? Imagine if you're a young bloke, you go back to town and all the young girls say, so tell us, how did you manage to win the battle? Tell us about your bravery. What do you do? Or, you know, the guys are asking, you know, what is it you do? Well, we blew a trumpet. We broke a vase. We held up our torches and we screamed. That was it. It's hard to boast about that, isn't it? And finally, Gideon begins to get it. His vision begins to be turned from being man-centered to being defined by God. You think. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, what do you make of all this? So what do you make of all that? See how you've got to read a big sweep of the Old Testament before you get the point? What do you make of all this? The first thing to notice is how readily we default to man-centeredness. That is, we think we're really at the centre of the picture. Like Henry figured he was at the centre of the picture. For example, we want people to like us. That's our human default position. That is for us the measure of the good life, that people like us. Far more than that, God likes us. We want the approval of people. So we're very careful about what we'll show them and what we won't show them. Like Gideon. Do you know, the altar of Baal, tear that thing down, we'll shrink from that. I don't want to go out on a limb like that. I don't want to be seen standing out in the open like that. That's why we find evangelism so hard. That's why we find it hard to be real with one another about our sins. What will people think of me? It's why we're really hurt if no one talks to us in church, because it makes us feel bad about ourselves. It's why we shrink from saying hard things to our brothers and sisters. We want them to like us. Find it tremendously difficult. But there's two versions of man-centeredness. It begins with the whole thing of man becomes, and his opinion becomes the whole measure of our life. But there's two versions of it. One is the feeling that we're weak and inadequate. So we're filled with statements like, I'm not good enough for that. And friends, we are weak and inadequate. We are. When it comes to spiritual things, we're broken, aren't we? Let's be honest. I am. You are. But we hate that. Because you know why? It forces you to trust God. I want to do that. And that's why we feel so comfortable when there are numbers. That's why it's so much easier being part of a big church than being part of a little church. Because when the numbers are big, you feel like it's working. The gospel is working. It must be true. It's all good. I'm part of something big. And when it's small, we're discouraged. It's because we feel inadequate. And we are inadequate. Here's the second version of man-centeredness. It's when we do feel adequate. We feel like, I'm good at that. I know I can do that. I can make that thing hum. If they only had me doing it, they'd be so much better off. And it's not the inferiority complex this time, it's the superiority complex. And it means we don't have to trust God, we think. So much better for us. We can't imagine that our friends would be persuaded by the simple gospel, even though it transformed us. We can't imagine that happening. We find it hard to imagine that God could actually do that. But if you bring your friends to church and the band is really good and the video is just sensational and the preacher is not boring and doesn't go on for 40 minutes, and there's a lady who's going to give her testimony about how she was converted from prostitution, drug addiction, and from being a drug runner, and she's going to do a miracle into the bargain, there's a chance that God might convert someone. That's just man-centeredness, isn't it? Or when we're involved in ministry and it's all working well and growing, and so then we don't pray anymore because we don't figure we need God to keep it moving. We did when we were small, which is why, can I say, little church plants like this are good for your soul. Because it makes you realize, I've got to depend on God. He's got to be in this. We've got to trust him and we've got to step out in faith and ask that he'll work. It's not incidental in the Gideon episode here that this whole account ends with a man-centered tragedy. Come across to chapter 8 right to the end. I won't take you through it in any depth. Just want to show you how it ends. Because chapter 8 and verse 22, the people are thrilled about Gideon. They love him. And so they love him so much, they ask him to become the king, to start a whole dynasty among them, because they think he's the guy that saved them. And Gideon has enough insight to refuse. No, he says, the Lord is king. He'll rule over you. But you notice what Gideon does? He does make this little golden jacket out of all the gold that he's collected from people. And he does have the little golden jacket that the kings actually have for themselves, the pagan kings. And he does get himself a whole bunch of wives like the pagan kings did. And he does get himself a whole bunch of sons like the pagan kings did. And he does name one of them Abimelech, which means, my father is king. Well, he said it with his words, didn't he? I'm not the king. But not with his secret son who he hid away in another town. Because what's he really saying? Yeah, I'm good enough to be your king. I'm good enough to be that one. I'm the one who won the battle on my own. And you know what? He goes from one version of man-centeredness, the inferiority complex version, to the other version. The superiority complex version. And you know, the Gideon era ends with these words. Chapter 8, verse 28. The land enjoyed peace, shalom, for 40 years. But it never says that again in this book. It's the last time there's shalom in this book. Because now it's a spiral down and ever down into hopelessness and man-centeredness. And I think we come back to this in a few weeks' time to see Samson. And what he does about all this. The first thing to notice in all of this is the trouble with man-centeredness. And friends, I want to raise for you this morning, where does it affect you, man-centeredness? Where does it affect you? It will affect you somewhere. The first thing to notice is the problem with man-centeredness. The second thing to notice is the desperate need we have to know God and to keep learning how to trust him. He is the one who is the true hero in this account. You know, you come to the Old Testament, you come to the Bible, and you assume it's a book that's mostly about us and mostly about our questions. So when we're not sure what to do with a part of the Old Testament like this, we typically kind of revert to the character study. What can I learn from the good things Gideon did? What can I learn from the bad things that Gideon did? But that's man-centered Bible reading, do you see? Because it's not mostly a book about us. And this account's not mostly an account about the model that Gideon is for us or about the model that guidance is for us. He's not the hero. We're not the hero. Who's the hero? God's the hero. He shows his greatness by raising up saviours who are pathetic, who are just so dishwater weak, who are just so flawed. And Gideon is one of those. He's the spirit-anointed saviour figure. He's the Christ figure in this. He's just a pale reflection of Christ. He's flawed in so many ways. He's the least of the least. He's the most unlikely saviour. All the judges were. We'll see more of them. Abimelech, Jephthah, Samson. They come, they go, they save for a while. They're worse and worse. They're more and more flawed. They save less and less. They save and then their salvation fritters away. It ends up being nothing. But they point to the future. That's what Gideon does for you. He points to the future when God would bring the ultimate Saviour. The ultimate Spirit-anointed man. The one who comes in ultimate weakness. Who serves God in total God-centeredness, not man-centeredness. Who rescues by the most astonishing, unbelievable means, by death on a cross. Who doesn't, unlike the other saviours in Judges, doesn't die. Whose work doesn't get erased by the next generation. But who does accomplish the great deliverance, not from flesh and blood enemies, but from sin and Satan and death. Jesus. That's what Gideon's meant to point you to. Yes, yes, yes. Here's some little model for us in his weakness. Some little model for us. But he actually points you to something very much bigger. He's meant to point you to Jesus. Ever wondered why God chose the message about a crucified Saviour? The preaching of the message of a crucified Saviour from a weak subject nation as his master plan for saving all the nations of the earth. That is a strange plan, isn't it? Preach about this one who died on a cross in abject humiliation and people will be saved. There's God's plan. Why do that? Because he delights in confounding the wise and the strong. And therefore he works through things that look foolish and weak. There's the great lesson for us about how God saves. And history's filled with examples like that, you see. One quick example. 1731 in Scotland. Scotland was a country at that point like Australia. No interest in God whatsoever. And there was a man, William McCulloch, came to a little town of about 1,000 people called Cambuslang. He came to a struggling church. And he was a godly man and he laboured hard for 4 years, heart and soul, praying and preaching and teaching earnestly. He wasn't a very good preacher. His son says he was a colourless preacher. He was pretty darn boring. In fact, he was called an ale minister. You know what an ale minister is? When you have an ale minister, it means that when he gets up to preach, all the blokes go down to the pub to drink because he's so boring. That's the kind of man that William McCulloch was. 6 years later, a hurricane hit Cambuslang. And the place was in absolute turmoil. There was starvation and riots. Faithfully, William McCulloch had just preached and taught Bible study groups and little groups during the course of the week where they would actually have him. The hurricane hits. The town is in complete disorder. And who would have thought that God would use that to bring revival to Scotland? But that's what he did. That's what he did. And within a year, 30,000 people were coming to hear the gospel preached in Canberra Lane. God's the great hero of salvation. He does it through the things that look pathetically weak. He does it through people like us, through the preaching of a Saviour like Jesus. He does it with great gentleness. He does it with perfect sufficiency. So you don't have to be worried. So you can actually be much bolder than you've been. This is very great news, isn't it? Be comforted. Take courage. Take action. It's like the man that went to the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist says to him, well, the good news is you don't have an inferiority complex. And the guy says, well, that's great. What's the bad news? The bad news is you are inferior. You know, that's what's being said. We're very weak. Let's be honest. That's you and that's me. We're inadequate to live the Christian life. We're completely broken. We're completely helpless. We will fail. We do fear. And Gideon was all of that, but God wasn't. So trust him. Confess your sins. Give thanks for the forgiveness of Jesus. Get on with the world of living for Christ. You've got a gentle Saviour. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your thoroughgoing goodness. Keep us from looking at ourselves. Keep us from setting our sights low because of that. Keep us too from arrogance. Father, we pray that we might be people who will trust you because of your thoroughgoing gentleness and sufficiency and goodness. We want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.